2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We have looked ever so briefly at the ministry of Elijah and the calling and work of Elisha. And tonight I want us to focus on one of the issues in Elisha's ministry, but probably one of the most profound stories that there are in this period, chronologically speaking. In verse number 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5, "Now Naaman, captain of the hosts of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' It came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.' And so it was, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent unto the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." I want us to look for a moment tonight at this man by the name of Naaman. It is interesting as you read. I stand to be corrected, but I'll in honesty tell you tonight, I do not know of anyone in the entire Bible who is spoken of any more highly than this man is. Now, you consider for a few moments the things that are said before or about this man as we are introduced to him. You look at those things that we are told and consider that when the Bible says something about an individual, it just simply isn't throwing titles. And we have a great tendency in this day and time to, you know, lavish one another with titles that really may or may not be so. You know, we say, well, this fellow, he is the greatest whatever. Well, that stands to be proven. But the Bible doesn't throw titles around like that or ascribe adjectives to individuals unless there's a reason. And when you look at this man by the name of Naaman, you see, as again I have said, I believe probably one of the greatest men in all of the Bible, judging him simply by what the Bible says about him. Notice, if you will, that he is what most every man would aspire to be. Without any exception, except when we get down to the place of his disease, he is in all points a great, great man. And he could be an example for any young man in this church tonight. Be an example for any old man in this church tonight. Because of what the Bible says about him. Notice, if you will, I've listed 8 things about him that we find out from these passages, or this passage, that would lead us to believe, or at least see, what type of an individual that he really was. Notice, first of all, he held a high position. The Bible said that he was captain of the host of the king of Syria. This would be similar to a Norman Schwarzkopf or a Colin Powell. He held a position of prominence. He was high in the ranks of the army. He commanded the army for the king of Syria. He was not someone that had an insignificant job. He was not someone that, as many would look at their job after a certain period of time and fail to find any satisfaction in it and think, you know, what am I doing at this job? You know, certain times during their life, men are prone to want to change jobs because they're dissatisfied with what they do. There isn't enough meaning in what they do. But not so with this fellow. He had reached the top level. And he was a commander to many, many thousands of soldiers. He was in charge of many, many thousands of other men. He was one that ran the wars or the defense means of this government in Syria. And he was a man of high position. You say, well, you know, I'm not interested in position. You're not, because it hasn't been offered to you. If it was offered to you, then not a man in this place wouldn't take a higher position. You say, well, I want to know what it paid. Yeah, but only after you took it. See? A lot of pay sometimes comes down to prestige. We like men. And ladies, I probably going to pinpoint men a little bit tonight, but you just bear with us, all right? And hang on. But realize as well, this is true of most every individual. But we like positions of prominence. We like being put in the spotlight. We say, well, you know, I don't like it when people make over me. Well, yeah, but that's just false humility. You enjoy it. You really do. You like when somebody pats you on the back. You like when somebody says something kind and nice about you. You like when somebody recognizes what you already knew, and that is how great and wonderful you really are. You like that. We enjoy that. We enjoy having a position of prominence so that people can see how wonderful we are. It's not enough that people know how wonderful we are. We need a position to go with how wonderful we are. And we like that. I mentioned years ago, I can remember, never forget this, because I had to, you know, sometimes you have to deal with yourself because the Lord's not going to do it. And I remember going to, we went somewhere with the police chief and his wife. I don't remember where it was, but when we were going in, it was kind of a formal deal, you know. And when we were going in, the police officers were standing there opening the doors. And when he went in, this officer clicked his heels and saluted. I thought, boy, this is the place for me. I am in the right spot. I'm right with him, you know, just walked in and just kind of nodded my head like, yes, you're holding the door for me and the chief. And there's just something in you. I had to catch myself because the Lord said, now wait just a minute here. And but we like that. We like people noticing how absolutely wonderful we are. But here was a man who had a high position. This was not a fellow who was working or striving or laboring to get somewhere with his life. He was there. He was there. He theoretically had achieved as far as position was concerned. Notice as well that not only is he a man of high position, but he is a man whose high position is a worthy place. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, some men achieve greatness who are not great men. And if you don't understand that, watch Washington for about 30 minutes and you'll come up with a list of individuals who have position, and you wonder, why are they there? Did you ever think for a moment that you could probably do a better job than the individuals that are there for probably half the money and get a raise? Sometimes you watch the antics and the goings-on and the thoughts and the ideas of what was there, and you come away, you think, what in the world is going on? I remembered, I listened to some commentators several days ago and then listened to them again today. It was interesting that, and I, to be honest with you, I didn't listen to all of the State of the Union address last night. I listened to part of it, and then I listened to that guy's rebuttal after it was all over. And I listened the other night as they were setting up this thing with the State of the Union, and they said, you know, we need to talk issues, we need to talk issues, we need to talk issues, we need to get off this thing of crucifying one another, you know, and digging into the past, and we just need to stick to the issues. And then I listened this morning, and the fellow that performed the rebuttal against the president last night, all they did today was attack his character. They didn't say anything about the issues. And I thought, isn't it interesting that in a day and age in which we live, we'll do anything we can to protect our position because most of the time we're not worthy of it. Here was a man who not only held a high position, he was worthy of it. The Bible said that he was honorable and great man with his master. His master was the king of Syria, the king of the nation. And his master had judged him worthy of the position that he had given him. His master had not been disappointed. He had entrusted to him. Now, that is certainly a high position of authority and a very risky position for a king. For certainly you would not want to have your enemy be the head of all of your armies. And so he had entrusted this man Naaman with this job. And from the passage we must realize he had never been disappointed in Naaman. As a matter of fact, Naaman was a great man in the sight of the king. You know, when the king thinks you're a great man, you've achieved something then. When someone who stands to know thinks you're a great person. You know, we can fool a lot of people. We sometimes think we're great because our children think we're great. But you know, you can fool children. And you can fool a lot of people. But it's when someone who knows you best thinks you're great that you have achieved something. And here, this king who had entrusted to him this high position, the Bible said in the first verse that Naaman was a great man in the sight of his master. The king would have said, boy, the best thing we ever did in this kingdom was to put Naaman in charge of the armies. He is a worthy man, and if he were to leave that position, I don't know what we'd do without him. As a matter of fact, as we get on down further in the passage, you find that it was the king of Syria that sent Naaman to seek the help of the man of God. He was so concerned for this man who had done such great service to him that the king was interested in helping Naaman find a cure for his disease. He was a man of high position. He was a man who held a worthy place. He was a man who the Bible said was honorable. You don't hear much talk about honor anymore because so many have failed to achieve any honor. Honor is a surname of character. We used to be an honorable nation, but not so anymore. When we began to talk about the seedy areas of our country, we began to talk about espionage and spies. We began to talk about CIA and setting up countries and tearing down dictators and all those things. Americans began to back away, and all at once we were left with a country that wasn't so honorable after all. It's to dabble in the affairs of other people. To see even to the highest levels of our country people mixed up in things and scandals that they ought not to be mixed up in. Here the Bible said was a man who was honorable, was a man of character. A man of character. A fellow said one time, I don't judge a man in what he's for, I judge him in what he's against and what he does about what he's against. In other words, what you're for in this life, what you're pro in this life, really doesn't mean it's easy to be for things. What determines the value or the makeup of an honorable man is what he's against and what he does about what he's against. Now, we have got three areas of manhood there as defined perfectly in the United States. Number one, we've got a group of people, they're not against anything. Boy, they're just for everything. Yeah, let's do that. Let's do this. Let's do that. Isn't it wonderful? We'll do something here. Then you got another group of individuals, and this comprises the largest element of American males today, and probably females, of people who are against things almost to the point of being irate, and they simply do nothing about it. And then there's that fine thin line that separates that small element of society that really is the people that have character. And that is those who are honorable enough to be opposed to something and to do the right thing in opposition. Now, I'm not saying if you just do something because you're opposed to it that you're honorable. I mean, you might blow up a building. That certainly is not an honorable thing to do. You see, it's what you do with your opposition. There is a right way and a wrong way, but it's not enough just to simply sit still and do nothing. And yet we are besieged in a nation of men who are not honorable men. You say, well, I don't like it. I don't appreciate it. What do you do about it? I found it interesting. Most men have never written a letter to their president or to their Congress people whatsoever. Not the first time. We squawk. Amen. About what's wrong, and we get angry, and we say, boy, somebody ought to do something, but not us. Somebody else, perhaps. You ought to do something about that. Most men have never been involved in the political process other than maybe casting a vote occasionally. Most men polled, it was several years ago, polled in an exit poll, leaving in a local election, couldn't even differentiate who the candidates were. They had simply gone in and voted, and most of the time they voted for the one whose picture they had seen most around town. Is it any wonder that America is in the trouble politically it's in? We squawk about the fact that he who has the most money usually wins the election. But that's usually who we vote for. We don't bother to check out the issues and decide the issues. I wonder tonight, do you know what the real political views of your congresspeople are? Do you know whether your congresspeople are pro-abortion or against abortion? Do you know whether they're for freedom of religion or for oppression of religion? You probably don't know. We are not an honorable people because we sometimes may be opposed to something. We don't do anything about it. Here's a man who is honorable. Here's a fellow who, if he thought something was wrong, he would not condescend or bring himself down to participate in what he felt was wrong. He is a man, if you can use the word, a man of pride in the good sense. Now, we'll see in a minute, he also had that bad sense, too. But there's a dividing line between good pride and bad pride. Good pride is what makes an individual able to stand against those things that are wrong. And there needs to be another dose of that given to American citizens. There needs to be another dose of that given to Christians worldwide. You look at the Christian community and you look at the things that we have given into and allowed ourselves to indulge in, that Christians around the world tonight are still in danger of losing their lives in many cases. If we were gathered tonight, if this same group were picked up and transported to one of probably 25 or 30 different locations in the world tonight, you folks would literally be trembling for your lives. Because there would be armed guards here and there, there would be those who had threatened your life, and there would be a history of people just like you being executed for the events or the activities that you're in tonight. Some countries, you don't have the freedom to come on a Wednesday night and worship God. And yet, you look at us here in the comfort and the lavishness of America and look at what we've given over to. Look at where we have come and what we have indulged in as American people and American Christians. We are not honorable. An honorable man does not change when the tides or the winds change. And yet we are a generation of Christians. If we want to know whether we are going to do something or not, we don't look to the Word of God. We look around and see what everybody else is doing. You listen to people and they are angry with their politicians. And they say, well, you know, this fellow, if he wants to know what he believes, he, you know, just puts his finger in the air. And whichever way the wind's blowing, that's the way he's going. And yet the same fellow saying that is the same individual when it comes to the things of God. When it comes to doing something that may or may not be right, he simply looks around to see what everybody else is doing, and if everybody else is doing it, it must be okay. He never looks to the Word of God to find out the truth of the matter. People without character. Here's a man of character. Isn't it interesting that when God has to say something great about an individual, that he goes to somebody who's not even an Israelite? This fellow's a Syrian. You want to know how the Syrians feel about the Israelis? Look at the present situation today, because it's about the same. And yet here is a Syrian, and God says, I'm going to tell the story of a great man, an honorable man, a good man. Where are you going to find him, Lord? I'll find him in Syria. This is a sad day when God's people are not in the position that this man was in. Here was Naaman. He was a man of high position, of a worthy place, an honorable character. He was a man who was brave. He was a man who was brave. The Bible said that he was valiant, a mighty man in valor. A mighty man in valor. He was a man of great courage and bravery. He was not afraid. He was willing to stand up and accept the consequences of whatever was right or wrong. I have said I'm working on some things. I don't know how this is all going to fall together yet, but I believe the Lord would have me preach a revival meeting to just men. I know I'd probably be accused of being a chauvinist and a sexist and everything else, but there's some things that you men need to hear from the Word of God. And somebody needs to kick you in the seat of the pants again, because you've allowed this country to strip away your manhood and your masculinity. They've destroyed you, and you no longer are brave. You're a wimp. All someone has to do is point a finger at you and call you a chauvinist or whatever the top name would be, which is the best word to use, I guess, in the first place. Whatever the name would be, and when they call that and point a finger at you, you sheepishly bow your head and walk away. You're a coward. There was a day when men were not so. You say, well, you know, we're not in those days anymore. We've come to the days of equal rights. This world is crying out for some men who are real men. Here was a man who was brave. He wasn't afraid. You say, well, you do that, you get put in jail. If it's the right thing, then it's worthwhile to go to jail for. You see, we've tried to find the pathway of least resistance. And here was a man who was brave enough to endure the consequences for what he felt was right. He was a man of valor. He was willing to stand with his sword or his spear in his hand against perhaps innumerable odds. If he thought the cause was right, he was willing to fight. He was willing to die. Most men have no idea what they're willing to die for. They've never gone that far. Here was a man who was a brave man. Here was a man who was a warrior. It was a man who knew how to fight. I may be a little old-fashioned. Maybe I'm a little out of step with time. But I think young men need to learn how to fight. I think there ought to be some fight in them. I'm not talking about the ability to slap a woman around. Most men, that's the height of their bravery. They get brave enough to slap their wife around. Somebody ought to shoot you. I'm talking about bravery to stand against issues and other men and warriors just like yourself over the issues. You know, it's an interesting thing that men used to could fight over issues and still be friends. Warriors were friends on both sides of the battlefield. It is stated that at Gettysburg, during the lull of the battle in the evening, several officers from the Southern Army had tea with generals from the Northern Army. While their men were entrenched, knowing that tomorrow they would fight and blood would flow and men would die, you say, how dishonorable. No, they were men of honor. They didn't hate one another specifically as individuals. They hated the causes that each had espoused. But they could be civil enough to lay those things. They were warriors in the true sense. Today we have brutes. Individuals who would pick up a ball bat or a gun and just go after anyone and anything for no reason at all. A warrior is not someone who simply uses his muscle to bully people. A warrior is someone who knows when to fight and when to stop. We need to learn those traits again. Here was a man who knew those things. He was a warrior. The Bible said that by him, notice, God had given deliverance, or the Lord had given deliverance. He was a man God had blessed. I guess that would be a ninth thing there to add. Here was a man the Lord had blessed in his endeavors in the warrior realm. God had used him to deliver his nation because of the man or the character that he possessed. I believe, number six, he was a good husband. The Bible mentions his wife, and perhaps I read something into this that I should not, but you'll indulge me and forgive me, but the Bible does say that it is his wife who has a handmaid who recommends the man of God in Israel. The interesting thing about that is it talks about his wife as though she is the only wife that he has, which is a rarity among the heathen at this point. Could it be that perhaps, and certainly it is in line with everything else we've looked at, that here is a man who has character even in his marital life? He is not one that has given himself over to all the whims of the world in which he lives, but here is a man who stands fast by his commitments to his spouse, to his wife. I think he's a good husband. Not only that, but here is a man who's surrounded by noble servants. He must have been a good master. Think about it for a moment, if you will. The young girl, when she hears about his dilemma, does not say, "Good riddance." Remember, she had been taken captive by this man who had been out warring with his enemies. She was part of the spoils of a conquest. He had brought her home and taken her from her country and from her parents and brought her back there, made her a handmaiden to his own wife. And yet when this young girl hears the dilemma that faces him, she does not say, "Good, my prayers have been answered." She does not say, "That is just dessert for a man who is as wicked and mean as he is." She does not say, "I hope he dies and rots." She doesn't say that. She said, "I wish he was in Israel because there's a man there that could make him well." Now I say to you, it may be to the nobility of this young girl, but I would say that it is also to the nobility of her master. She recognizes him as a good man. Not only is it she, but it is the other servant, and we'll discover in a few moments, who travels with Naaman into the land of Israel and spends time talking with him and convincing him to listen to what the man of God has to say. Was not a servant who said, "Hey, you're dying, I'm on my own here, I'm out of here." Was a servant who cared for his master, and that care for his master could only come about if he had been a good man. He is a man surrounded by noble servants. I say this finally, he is a man of means. I do not know that he was wealthy, but I know that he was a man of comfort. The Bible says that when he goes to see the king of Israel, that he takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. By any standard, that is a fair price. Of course, he was looking for a lot. He was asking for something of great value, but he was willing to pay the right price for what he was seeking. He was a man of means. I believe that means he was a man who was frugal with his money, frugal with his talents and with the things that he possessed. I said all that to come back and say this. I do not know of a man in the Scripture that the Bible speaks more highly of than this man. If you consider the things that are said concerning him, and I realize I'm not saying that there weren't other great men, but the Bible spends much time letting you see this man as he is in reality, a great man. This is an individual you'd have been pleased to have for a friend, even if he was from another country or an alien as this man is here. You'd have been pleased to have known him. You'd have been pleased to have had him as a friend. He would have been a man you'd have been honored to have him in your home. He had everything that most people aspire to. And yet here is an individual who knew the tragedy of one flaw. The Bible tells us all of these things concerning him, but it ends the first verse with the tragic words, "But he was a leper." All of these other things in his favor, and just one flaw. But he had learned the lesson, and that is, it only takes one flaw oftentimes to destroy much good. One sinner, we are told, destroys much good. One sinner named Achan brought about the deaths of many individuals in the city or in the land of Israel. One individual can cause much damage. One flaw can destroy much good. And here, Naaman has a disease. It is the disease of leprosy, and he knows the tragedy of one flaw. Do you know, I believe that most men battle with one flaw most of their lives. Most men, I think, at heart have a good character or a desire to be men of good character. Most men, as I said before, as I read this passage tonight, I believe, honestly, most men would say, "That's the kind of man I want to be." Men are far more prone to have their heroes even than women are. Women don't have heroes very much. Say, you know, well, we need some more heroines. Well, women don't, you know, they don't jump and cheer for their heroes. They swoon. Men like heroes. They aspire to be what there is in the mind of a man, at least. There is the definition of manhood. It has not yet been bred out or lost. It is still there to this day. Most men would tell you, after considering this, "It's the kind of man I'd like to be. It's the kind of man I'd like my son to be. It's the kind of man I'd like my family to be. This is a good man." But here is a man who has one flaw, and most men spend their lives dealing with their fatal flaw, whatever it might be. I think when Paul wrote Hebrews, he understood manhood when he said, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us." Oh, there are a number of sins in your life, I'll guarantee you. In the course of a day, there are any number of sins, but there is one. There is one that plagues you most of your life. There is one that if tonight God were to grant you victory, that is the one you'd choose in a moment without thinking. Because it has brought grief to you consistently throughout your Christian life. Most men deal with that one flaw. Most Christians deal with that one flaw. Not to say again that we don't sin in other areas. But the great majority of our sin usually lies in one area. And it's not the same for all of us. It's different. But it is our flaw. You see, my flaw may not be your flaw. My weakness may not be your weakness. But we all have that flaw that we deal with. Naaman was a good man. He was everything that men aspire to be. He was almost perfect. But he had a flaw. Notice, if you will, that flaw justifiably undoes everything about him that was good. Having said that, these are characteristics that I believe probably every man in this auditorium tonight would desire to have in his own life. If I tonight were to say to you, God will give you all of those characteristics if you'll consent to being a leper. Probably without exception, we'd walk out the door. Say, "Thanks. No thanks." You see, that one flaw undoes all that is there. Do you know that's the way of the sinner? It's the way of the moral sinner who has spent his life keeping himself morally clean and upright. I mean, certainly there are things that they just would not do. They have character about them. They sometimes live better lives than church people do. And because of that, they don't understand when you tell them that there is an eternal lake of fire. They don't understand how they could possibly be in jeopardy of that place. And yet it's the one flaw. It's not the much good. It's the one flaw Here's a man who had... There's much good to say about this man. There's many good characteristics about him. But he has one flaw. And you notice that that one flaw covers up all the good. So much so that you wouldn't trade places with him. I don't care how low a station you might occupy tonight. You could go tonight and find those that are sleeping under the overpass or warming themselves over a 50-gallon drum tonight out in the cold of the night with no food and no place to sleep and say, "Hey, how would you like to be chief of staff? How would you like to be respected by the president? How would you like to be a man of great honor? How would you like to be a man of wealth and means? How would you like to be brave?" You have all these things. But with it comes leprosy. I don't know that you'd find a man, if you were honest, who'd make the trade. One flaw covers up much good. People say, "Well, you know, you need to learn to look at the good side." That's simply not the way life is, though, is it? Especially when you're a leper. Oh, there are certain sins we can get along with. Certain things we can excuse, certain things we can overlook. But this man's condition is not one of those things we can overlook. You say, why? Because leprosy is extremely contagious. Here is a man who carries a contagious disease, who could be death to those who care most for him. And one flaw covers all the good that he has. His honor means nothing. His high position means nothing. Say several things about this man because of his flaw. First of all, he knows isolation. He knows loneliness. He is alone with his flaw. It has pulled him away from others, even those that he loves. As I said before, to hug his children might be to pass this disease. To be in proximity with those that he loves might mean to infect them with this terrible, dread disease. Here is a great man, and yet for all of his greatness, here is a lonely man. Here is an isolated man. Here is a man that cannot leave his loneliness and his isolation and even company with those that he loves. There's always a barrier that keeps him enclosed. A line that he cannot cross. For the warrior, a battle he cannot win. Here is a foe that he has to retreat from whenever he encounters him. One flaw brings about his loneliness. You know, that's true again of the sinner. Paul was told by one of the great magistrates that he witnessed to, "Almost, you persuade me to be a Christian." As Paul had reasoned with the great king about the things of God, he had listened intently and had come to the place where he said, "Paul, almost, you've persuaded me to be a Christian." And Paul said to him, "Would together that you were altogether persuaded." It's not enough to be almost. You must be altogether. But the sinner doesn't fathom that. His one fault. You say, what is his one fault? His one fault is that he is a sinner. It is that one fault that isolates him from God. It is that one fault that pushes him away from heaven and makes him a citizen of hell. It is that no matter how good and moral and upright he may be at every other point in his life, it is that one flaw that covers all the good. Naaman was a leper. He knew isolation. He knew loneliness. I say this again. He knew humility.
He knew humility. This disease is, as it progresses, one of the most disfiguring diseases that there is. It literally devours the flesh, the tissue. And as it progresses, one becomes more and more atrocious in their appearance. Appalling. Here is a man who understood humility, shame. I do not know at what state his disease had carried him, but I know it was enough so that everybody knew what was going on, including the king. What a thing for a man to be interviewed or introduced from the one who stands behind the podium and says, "And now with us tonight is the captain of the armies of Syria. Here is the man who's won victory after victory. Here is one of the most honorable men in the kingdom. Here is the king's best friend and cohort. Here is one of the bravest men in our country." Here, and go through all the lists that I've given you tonight, and then to see a leper disfigured walk from the hall and take his place behind the stand. What a humbling thought that you could never appear to be even what you had aspired and achieved in being. As the disease progresses, people in these days would wrap the extremities. It was the extremities that first told the tale, because they would become infected. They would become gangrene, oftentimes would set in. And they would simply wrap those appendages, feet and hands and ears and sometimes even noses and lips, wrap them in cloths to hold in the infection and the putrid smell, and to hopefully hold that appendage together with the rest of the body for a while. On they would go until such times as even entire fingers and hands and arms would just literally fall off, rotting away to nothing. Naaman was a great man, but he was a leper. He had one fault. You know, that's something you ought to consider. As you focus on your many good points, and out of weariness, say, "I'm not going to deal with my faults anymore." I had someone tell me within the last year that, "I'm just so tired of fighting this battle, preacher, I just don't care anymore." That's a dangerous place to be. Because it is your fault, inevitably and eventually, that people will see. Naaman was a leper. He was a man who knew humiliation. He was a man who knew isolation. He was a man who knew lost sensation. That's what the disease of leprosy is all about. It is a nerve degeneration. And actually, the decaying of the appendages and the falling off of the appendages, not caused by the disease, but by the lost sensations that come with the disease. Think of how many times in the last few days you've hurt your finger, hit it with a hammer, stubbed your toe, bumped your elbow, banged your head. In every case, there was a sharp sensation to let you know that this is probably not the best thing to do. Can you imagine for a moment a carpenter who had no feeling in his hands, so that when he hit his thumb with a hammer, he did not notice it, and therefore it didn't bother him to hit it a number of times in the course of a day, until infection would set in. And then he wouldn't necessarily notice the infection because he didn't feel any pain. And so rather than having the infection treated, he simply allowed it to go until it had literally destroyed. One of the missionaries that probably wrote some of the greatest work on leprosy was a missionary to a leper colony. And he talked about people who literally had progressed so far in the disease that hands were gone, but they would take just the stumps of their hands that were left and reach into the fire and roll potatoes out that they were cooking to eat. Burning their arms, but they felt no pain and it didn't matter to them. He talked about the burns and the infection and the sores that set in. Here was a man who had lost his ability to feel what was going on inside. This is a perfect picture of the sinner. Paul said, they being past feeling. They're lepers. Do you know why a sinner sins? Because he no longer feels what it is to sin against the holy God. He no longer feels the guilt that used to rack him with pain when he did something that he knew was wrong. He thinks he's progressing, but in reality, he's dying. He's dying. And now he's to the point where he can indulge in any number of sins without any guilt or any feeling whatsoever. Careful, Christian. I've heard Christians say, boy, I just wish I didn't feel so guilty. You don't want to be a leper. I'll tell you a good prayer to pray every morning. God, wake up my conscience. Exercise it, Lord. I'd rather feel bad. Listen, when I touch myself with a straight pin, I like to know about it. I want to know about it. You say, why? Because that little one little prick of that little pin could eventually cost you your life. You need to know about every little sin. God, wake up my conscience. Let me feel those things that are wrong. Here was a man who was a great man, yet he had one flaw. And his one flaw really undid all that he was. He was not Naaman the Conqueror. He was not General Naaman. He was Naaman the Leper. And he was known as such. The law in Israel required a leper to carry a covering over his head and to cry as he walked, lifted just high enough to see the road in front of him, to cry whenever someone was in his proximity. He was compelled to cry, unclean, unclean. Wherever he went, was forced to cry, unclean, stay away from me, unclean. Well, who are you? Most noble man in all of Syria. Second ranking position in all of the government. Faithful to my wife. Brave on the battlefield. But unclean. Unclean. Stay away from me. Notice, if you will, God's work in his life. It's the king that referred him to Israel at the testimony of the little maiden. So you basically can say that it was a little maiden girl who was responsible for the conversion or the cleansing of this great man. She simply made the statement, would God that my master were in Israel with the man of God, because he could heal him. The king listened, and I think probably desirous of not losing a great commander, came to the place where he assumed that we should try anything. Desperation. You know what most of the time brings people to Christ? Desperation. Desperation. You know, one of the great jobs of a preacher, I believe, is to make people desperate. I ask the Lord to help me preach so as to make lost men and women desperate in their condition. was the lady who had the issue of blood that the Bible said had tried all the doctors, yet to no avail, who out of desperation came and touched the hem of His garment. Was the nobleman who had tried all the doctors who came out of desperation and said, "My servant is sick." Oftentimes, desperation is the greatest motivating factor we have to bring us to Christ. And Naaman was desperate. Naaman was desperate. The king said, "You go, I'll send a letter." Why would he have to send a letter? Because his visible appearance certainly would not testify to what he was. Boy, you know that's true of the sinner. When we come to God, if you were to stand before God tonight as a sinner, your visible appearance certainly would not tell God there's anything in you worth saving. When God, listen, the Bible said God looks on the heart. And I'm going to tell you something tonight, sinner, there is nothing in your heart that God can see that's worth saving. He only saves on recommendation of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad Jesus Christ wrote a letter for you one day? The fellow said he signed it in his own blood. And said, "I know that you don't see anything worthwhile in this individual, and I know that they're altogether worthless. But do you think you could do something for them?" The king sent a letter. Naaman leaves and heads for Israel's land, and first of all stops in at the highest ranking official's place. Stops in to see the king. You say, who is the king? This is the guy that's trying to put together the welfare reform and make sure that everybody's fed and get health care for everybody. That's his job as a king, isn't it? The care of his people. He's concerned, you know, with the insurance industry scandal and the fraud in medical practice, and he wants everybody to have coverage. But when Naaman shows up on his doorstep, he said, "You think I can heal you? I have learned long ago that the political arena is one where you care for the people, not the person. There is no concern for the individual in the hands of a government. It is simply the people, the masses. And as long as the whole has done some good, they would sacrifice the individual's by the thousand." That's called altruism. That the good of the many outweighs the death of the few. That is a noble element when it is in your heart. But it is tyranny when it is forced on you by a government. Every soldier on the battlefield that gives his life for his comrades is altruistic. He believed, "Let me die so that my friends do not..." Listen, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was altruistic. But nobody made him die. He gave his life freely. And when the government says, "We're going to take care of the people and some people may have to die or suffer so we can take care of others," that's tyranny. That's not altruism. Here was an individual who went to the highest ranking official in the land and he said, "What am I going to do for you?" As a matter of fact, he looked at the issue and he said, "That king back there is trying to pick a fight with me. That's why he sent you down here. He knows I can't heal you. He knows there's nothing anybody can do with your condition. And you're here only because the king wants to accuse me of being a failure." But the man of God sends word. And it's interesting, he notices the flaw of the king of Israel. He said, "What are you tearing up your clothes for?" Amen. He said, "Send him down here and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel." Boy, doesn't he seem arrogant. Sometimes you mistake arrogance for confidence in God. This is not a prophet sitting down there, you know, going, "Oh, yeah, I'll take care of this matter in short order." Here's a prophet down here who knows what's going on because he's walking with God. And when he sends up to the king of Israel, he's not saying, hey, send him down here to the greatest prophet in the world. Send him down here to the biggest televangelist. Send him down. He's just saying, hey, I just talked with God this morning. What are you tearing your clothes up? Send him down here. I'll show him a thing or two. He's got confidence in God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to walk with God so closely that you had that much confidence in God? So he said to the government, the government tears its clothes. What a great reception. And now he goes down to see the man of God. He's now, I believe, beginning to get anxious. And when he rides up in front of the house of the man of God, he's got all of his entourage with him. All the chariots carrying his gold and silver and probably now 39 changes of raiment. I think he said he brought with him, 10. He's got 9 left because he had to give the king one. Because he tore his clothes, remember. So he's got 9 changes of raiment left, and he pulls up in front of Elisha's house, and the trumpets, you know, dun, 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 you know, all the people stand there lining the red carpet unrolls out of his chariot. He walks up on the front porch of Elijah's house, and the servant comes out, and he said, is this the home of Elisha the prophet? Yes, it is. I'm here. I have an appointment. He said, yes, I see that you have a point. Please take a seat right here. And Naaman sits down and 20 minutes goes by. You know how it is when he goes to the doctor. He's sick, amen. He's in the waiting room. And he's looked at all the highlights magazine, you know, and found all the hidden objects and everyone. He's listened to the Muzak till he's sick and tired of it. And here comes the servant again and hands him a piece of paper. And he said, well, what is this? Is this a form I need to fill out for insurance? And he said, no, that's the prescription. And he said, well, I didn't see the doctor yet. He said, I know, he's busy today. So he just sent you a prescription. He said, well, you don't understand. I've come all the way from Syria to see this doctor. And the servant said, no, you don't understand. There's the prescription. He said, but I brought all this stuff with me. He said, no, we don't need any of that. Here's a prescription. And he opens the prescription. You know what it says? It said, go jump in the lake. That's what it says. Go dip yourself in Jordan 7 times. Go jump in the lake. Now then, Naaman's real flaw comes to the front. It's not his leprosy. It's that arrogant pride that he's kept hidden so down deep that no one else saw it. The Bible said he went away in a rage. His thinking is, how dare that man treat one such as I as he has treated me? Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. That dirty, filthy, stinking river. Said, we've got rivers back home. I didn't come down here to have somebody tell me to go take a bath. I can take a bath back home in much cleaner surroundings. He goes away in a rage. It's interesting, and I know there's something here, but I've yet to find exactly what it is. God using these little insignificant servants. First it was a little handmaid, and now it's another servant that leans over there in the chariot and says, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Boy, you know what's wonderful about the gospel? It's reasonable. Somebody said, how do you talk somebody into getting saved? You reason with them. It's reasonable. Sometimes you may have to bust through pride, but it's reasonable. And the little servant said, my father, if he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? If he'd have told you had to check into the clinic and have major surgery, wouldn't you have done it? And now the pride begins to give over to reason. And he said, sure. He said, then why not this little thing? See, he brings him back to his desperation. Desperation will try anything. And finally, he turns and goes to the Jordan. The Bible said in verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times. Dr. Ruckman draws a picture and preaches this sermon. Great message. Dr. Ruckman's a soldier, World War II veteran. And he knows soldiers. And he talked about those soldiers standing up on the bank watching the honcho go down in the water. Takes off all that armor, and all them big muscles are really not so big after all. Little old spindly legs, you know, bleached white. Because of the disease, no exercise. Little old spindly fellow that's been in command of the army for years and years and years. Here he is, he's being humbled again. You know what God does? God delights in humbling people. You say, why? Every time he humbles somebody, he's fixing to do something great. That's why the Bible said, despise not the chastening of the Lord. God chastens you so he can honor you. He whoops me so he can be proud of me. That's why my papa whooped me. My father, all the times he whipped me, and Lord knows there were quite a few, he never once whipped me because he hated me. He whipped me, and with every lash, with every licking I got, he was thinking, I want to be proud of this boy. God sometimes whips you so he can honor you, and it won't go to your head. This little old scrawny spindly general wades out in that ice cold muddy water. Stench. I mean, dump the sewer right in. You know, the whole deal. Like Maumee Bay State Park, you know. Out there he goes and he drops down under the water and comes up. Glops of unknown mass in his hair. Doesn't feel any better at all. Down again the second time, and when he comes up, nothing again. The third. About the fourth time, he can hear the snickers on the bank. Because it is apparent to all that nothing's changing. The fifth. And the sixth. I believe probably after the sixth, he looked at those old, decayed hands and started up out of the water, realizing this ain't going to work. A little old servant standing there holding the horses said, he said 7. The old general turns again. Down under the water he goes. When he comes up, the Bible said that his flesh was as the flesh of a little child. Just clean and new. The snickering has ceased. His pride is gone. His pride has been subjugated to God Himself. That's what God wants to do, is to conquer your pride. You know how God conquers your pride? By totally blowing your mind with something that your pride says can't be done. God wants to humble you to the very nth degree and then use you in a way that no one else could ever have done. So that the end result is Naaman. Listen, Naaman doesn't walk away from there and put his armor back on, climb back up into that chariot and salute the host and say, listen, he's not going to cover up that flesh. He's found something more important than the covering of armor. He's found a God that can heal the leper. And all the way back into Syria, Naaman rides with no need of armor. When he comes back into his homeland, now he appears to be the man that he always wanted to be. But it took an encounter with God. He went to see the king of the country. He rent his clothes. He went to see the man of God, and the man of God belittled him. Wouldn't even come talk to him. That's the job of the man of God, by the way, to abase the sinner. Not because he hates him, because the sinner has to be taken to the place of desperation. Not so that he might worship the preacher or the man of God. That's not what Elisha was waiting on. Elisha didn't say, well, when you're ready to crawl and grovel, I'll come out and see. Elisha wasn't going to see him. It wasn't his job. Elisha's job was to abase this man so that he would submit to the plan of God. No matter how odd or peculiar it seemed. That's the job of the preacher. It's my job to make you so lost that you'll do what God said to be saved. Naaman goes home healed. And the story closes. Naaman was in a high position. Naaman was in a worthy place. He was honorable in his character. He was brave. He was a warrior. He was a good husband. He was surrounded by noble servants that he loved more than ever before. He was a wealthy man. But now he knows the God of Israel. Now he knows the one thing that makes all of the others diminish in value. When you know God, nothing else is important anymore. He was almost perfect, but he was a leper. And now he's got it all, but nothing else matters. For instance, if you were to talk to Mr. Naaman now, and say, Brother Naaman, we're going to have to take your wealth away. He says, okay. Why? See that? Well, now, Mr. Naaman, we're going to have to take away your position. I mean, you refuse to wear this armor now. It's okay. Why? See that? Yeah, but Mr. Naaman, I mean, you know, you just got to realize you dress for success. You run around here showing off these little boy-looking arms. You know, little baby-looking legs. And Naaman, you know, you're just not attired the way that... Yeah, but it's okay. See that? You see, all that mattered to Naaman now was what the God of Israel had done for him. And in reality, he only now could be a great man. Because nothing else in the world mattered but his God. And it is the God of a great man that makes him great. Because nothing else matters any longer. Let's stand this evening. Naaman was an honorable man. Great man, a warrior, brave, good husband, all of those things. But his one flaw covered all of those things. When the story ends, he was a great, good, brave warrior. But one God covered all those things. Men need a hero. Men need a hero. They need someone to set the standard for which they strive. What better individual in a day and age when goons and villains are deified? When freaks are given places high in society, what better time than perhaps to turn to the pages of the Bible and find a great man like Naaman for a hero? Young man, you do well to achieve where this man is. He knows God.